You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast. We are a church in Lexington, Kentucky, who believes that Jesus is restoring people who restore the world. Our mission is to join him. For more information, visit us at www.restorationlex.com. Thanks for listening.
Good to have y'all here. My name is Justin, and we're excited to have you here with us. And we're in this series called Patterns. I had a message I wrote for today, and throughout the week, I began to see that that was not the message that I felt like the Lord wanted to speak today. And I'm not usually that kind of guy. You know, I listen if God says to do something, and if not, and if He wants to do something different, I'm open to it. I think there's sometimes this false understanding that if it's more spontaneous, it's more spiritual. The Holy Spirit can plan ahead, too. You know, He can do that. He's okay planning. But sometimes it is. Sometimes it is a moment where the Spirit says, I want you to say something different. So I wrote a message, and I threw that one away and felt like the Lord wanted to say something different as a part of this pattern series. Because we started off last week, and the whole premise of this series is this, is that basically we want to get our spiritual lives outside of our heads, outside of the hypothetical, and into our bodies, into our lives, into the everyday stuff, through rhythms and through habits and through practices that actually form us to be like Jesus. Because we're all prone to just simplify our faith into just information that we consume, or just this intellectual or sort of doctrinal obedience or allegiance to God, as if that's enough to just to know about Him. So if we think the right things about God, then all of a sudden, if we stuff enough of that right information into our brains, that should change us, right? Well, that doesn't change us. Information, as we talked about, does not equal transformation. Just putting more Christian-y stuff in our head does not make us more like Jesus. Instead, as Henry Nouwen says, as we talked about last week, you don't think your way into a new kind of living. You live your way into a new kind of thinking. That is a statement to hold on to. That is a statement to ponder and meditate upon. That is a big shift for some of us about how we understand our spiritual lives. So today I was going to talk about prayer. Because prayer, of course, is one of those rhythms and habits that we want to make a regular part of our lives. It's the central element of our faith is prayer, especially in light of our habits and our rhythms. But what I sensed from God was that before we get into the specifics of prayer, we needed to understand kind of the underneath parts of this. The prayer is sort of the root, but we need to look at the roots of what's happening. It's the fruit, but we need to look at the roots of what God is calling us to that would produce prayer. Because the worst thing that can happen is that you come into a room like this and we talk about prayer, we talk about fasting, we talk about some sort of spiritual discipline, and you walk away thinking, I should pray more. That is one of the most dangerous words in all of your spiritual lives, should. I should be praying more. I should be reading my Bible more. I should be doing these things. And it reminds me of this quote from Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. I like how I did that. He wrote The Little Prince. But he says, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people together to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. Here's what he meant by that. He means that in order to learn how to do the things of God, in order to be passionate about things like prayer, we don't just need practical ideas. We don't just need how-tos. We need the why. Because before we get to what, we always, always, always need to understand our why. All of us know that we can do the right things for the wrong reasons, right? You ever done the right things for the wrong reasons? You ever done even spiritual things or Christian things, the right things for the wrong reasons? It's so easy to do, to allow the word should to become the driving factor in our spiritual lives, that we should do these things, and that motivates us. Guess what? If you rely on should will let you down. You will eventually burn out, you will eventually get tired, and you will not know where to go from there. So to unpack this, what we need to do is to put our finger on the why of our spiritual growth, the why of the patterns that we're living into. In order to do that, we're going to have to go through the entire Bible. Are we ready? The chili lunch is actually a chili dinner now as a result of this. I'm just kidding. I would not do that to you. But we're going to go through. We're going to quickly go through this idea from Genesis to Revelation all the way through. So Genesis 1 and 2, we know is the very first pages of the Bible, we see God introduced to us. In Genesis 1, he's speaking out the world, the universe into existence. He's this big, infinitely powerful God. But in Genesis 2, right next to Genesis 1, we see this God who is so near, so intimate that he's literally bending down to form us in the dirt and breathe the breath of life into us. Right in the first two chapters, we're introduced to this God, this tension that we live in when we understand him as this infinite and powerful and marvelous and beautiful God, but yet that same powerful God is also near to us, intimate with us, infinite and yet intimate with us. Adam and Eve, they didn't just believe in this God. What they found in the garden was that they were living with him. And he wasn't dumbing down his power to be with him. They were living with the everlasting God walking in the garden with him. What we learn in the very first chapter here, the first two chapters, is that we were created, friends, not just to believe in God, but to dwell with him. You weren't just made to believe in God. You were made to do life with him, to live with him. But as we know in Genesis chapter 3, things get a little messy. Adam and Eve, they're deceived and they make this tragic choice. It's a choice that many of us still make often. It's, I would rather be God than be with him. I would rather be the God of my life than to spend time with the actual God himself. And that choice, it gives us some tragic consequences. And out of the garden, they are cast out of his presence. They are separated from the very one that they were created to reflect. Think about that for the first time maybe today. When you open your eyes for the first time as a baby, you saw a doctor, and maybe you saw your parents. I don't know what you saw. You don't remember, I'm sure. But when Adam and Eve, when they opened their eyes for the first time, they saw God. So imagine being cast out of the garden. When they wake up in the morning, they open their eyes, and the very thing they were created to reflect, they no longer see. And so they're looking for that thing to reflect back who they actually are. They're searching for identity, separated from God. And what follows was not God abandoning them, but God actually took the initiative to begin a plan. We see this begin in Genesis chapter 12 as he calls this man named Abraham. And Abraham, like his spiritual ancestors, he walks with God, it says, like a friend. And he speaks with God. He's listening to God. He's responding to God. He's walking into the unknown with God. And yet God is not really fully there with him. He's interacting with him, but it's not something where God is present all the time. We see the story move forward with Moses. He comes and he sees the presence of God in this burning bush, and God's there, but he's not fully there. He's just there in this moment. And Moses is the same way. He responds to God's voice. He's listening. And he calls Moses to free the Israelites. And so he goes, and the power of God displayed in mighty ways. We see his presence in these moments. Then we get into a wilderness, and then they see his presence in the cloud by day and the fire by night. He's there, but he's not fully there. And one of the things that God commands Moses to do when they get out into the wilderness is that they begin to gather around this thing called a tabernacle. A tabernacle was the tent of meeting, the place where God's presence dwelled with them in the desert. And so this was a mobile church, basically, just like us. Set up, tear down. They probably had the same frustrations that we do every week, putting the chairs up, putting the chairs down, trying to figure out where we're going to put the chili every week. I don't know. But that's what they had. This is a mobile church, too. The tabernacle, where God's very presence was dwelling. In this tabernacle, what's interesting about it is even in the desert, they designed this tent to be a reflection of the garden.
Same thing with the temple later on. They designed it to express the ideas of creation, of Genesis 1 and 2, of the Garden of Eden. And so God's presence, he dwelt there, but his presence was not approachable. It was only approachable at certain times, in certain places, by certain people, by the priest. Only certain priests could go into the Holy of Holies. And I don't know what you know about priests, but the role of the priest, it's to be a mediator. And a mediator is one who stands in the gap between God and man. As a priest, even today, if you think about priests, they're ones who represent people to God and at the same time represent God to people. They're literally standing in the gap between heaven and earth, between God and man. Interestingly enough, I don't know if you know this, if you're interested in Jewish festivals, right now, today is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the celebration of their time in the wilderness. So Jews all over the world right now are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, just what we're talking about here. So even in the middle of this, though, God was dreaming of something more. He was dreaming of more than just this place where only a certain few people got access to the fullness of him. He says this in Exodus 19, just as all of this is coming together. He says, "Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. And you will be what? A kingdom of priests and my holy nation." I don't know if you caught that, heard that, see that. A kingdom of priests. God's dream for us was not just to have a crowd of people where a certain few are allowed to get close to God and then stand in the gap between that. What God was dreaming of for us as his people was that all of us, men and women, would be this kingdom of people where the heaven and earth intersected, where God and man, we stood in the gap between it as we sang, on earth as it is in heaven. And for the rest of the Old Testament, what we see is God's presence, and it's on certain people like prophets and priests and kings in these moments, and it dwells in places like temples, and maybe it shows up from here or here or there, but for the most part, it's not just there. It's there when he needs it to be. It's there by his will. It's a frustrating reality to know that God is up there, and you're down here, and you're just hoping he shows up, right? But then a light comes in the darkness. John 1:14, when it begins to speak about Jesus coming, here's what John 1:14 has. This is how John describes. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" literally means tabernacled among us. Think about that. What the writer of John here is saying is that Jesus represents the very temple, the very presence of God living among us. It's not dwelling in this tent that we go into anymore. God's holy presence, God's fullness now dwells in flesh in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as you see, throughout his life, he lives with this constant awareness of the presence of God. In fact, he calls himself at one point, he says, "Destroy this temple," referring to himself, and what? "I'll rebuild it in 3 days." He lives his life with this deep, abiding sense of the presence of the Father. And then, even on the cross, as he's dying, and that last breath is breathed, what happens? It says at the temple, the veil of the Holy of Holies was torn in two. The thing that separated the common folk from the absolute, beautiful, majestic presence of God, that veil was no longer there. Something happened when Jesus died that released the presence of God out into the world. And he's, even as he's about to be ascended into heaven, the very last thing Matthew says he tells us is what? "I am with you always to the ends of the age." Think about what a big paradigm shift that is for us. God is with us sometimes at certain moments when he needs to be, but Jesus now, in releasing the new kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, says, "I'm not with you some of the time. I'm not with you when you feel me. I'm with you always." So the disciples, they respond to this. They go into the upper room and they begin praying for 40 days because Jesus says, wait for power. Wait for the power that will come. They go and they begin to pray. And as we read in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on all of them on Pentecost. And now the temple has become his people. We become the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, for the presence of God. This is good news. Can I tell you why this is good news? It means that God does not dwell in this building. That when you walked into this building, or you walk into a beautiful cathedral, or if you walk into a hut in the middle of Africa, if you walk into any church building, God doesn't dwell there. He dwells in you. And so when we gather to experience the presence of God, it's not because we sang the right songs to get him to come into this room. What a terrible idea about God. He's here because he's in you. And when we gather together, when a bunch of people filled with God come together, guess what? Some crazy things can happen. Good things happen. Here's how the New Testament describes it in 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you. Later on, Peter, 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, sound familiar? A holy nation, a people for his possession. And then even at the end of the story in Revelation chapter 5, as it says, the Lamb of God who was slain is walking before the throne. Listen what all of heaven is singing out. Listen to these words. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. You made them what? A kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on earth. The beginning, the middle, the end of the scriptures, all calling us to be the people who stand in the gap between heaven and earth. We talked about this in a series a couple months ago. We said we are the people of the presence. We are the people who walk in the presence of God, who walk out the presence of God, who join Jesus in praying just as we sang. We make that our life on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's the whole scripture that we just went through right there, the story of this, about God's presence and the good news that us today here, that God is here. And God didn't get here when we showed up. God didn't show up when we sang a song that he liked. God is not here right now because I'm saying the right words to magically make him show up. God is present here among us because his people are here. And what this means for us is that everything changes. This is a paradigm shift. God is always present and always at work. I need you to hold on to this, my friends, because this is huge. That God is always present now in Jesus Christ and always at work. The Spirit of God is always both in seen and unseen ways. He is here with us, working around us. And this seems maybe simple to you and not really even that profound, or maybe it's just obvious, but the reality, the implications of the fact that God is always present and always at work should shift the way we see not only him, but it should shift the way we see his work in and through our lives. Because we don't have to do something to get him to show up and work out what he's going to do today. We don't have to do things and use this language. I hate this language. We do not use this language that says, you know what happened today? God showed up. That's an Old Testament mentality, my friends. That's living as if God is still distant somewhere up there. And if we do the right things, if we sing the right songs, if we perform well, then maybe God will show up. And that's just not who Jesus reveals God to be. That's just not who the Bible says that we as his temple are. Because if God is present and at work, we don't have to work ourselves to death to try to get him to show up. And that's what happens most of the time in churches. Let's be honest. We just work ourselves to death because we think that's what's going to get them to show up. And know what happens? We get tired. We start feeling guilty. We start feeling shameful because we are wondering if this is going to be the right thing, if I'm going to be able to do this, if this is the right song, is this the right building, is this the right service, is this the right church? I don't know. But the reality is, friends, whether you feel him right now, whether you even know him right now, he is here. This is such good news, man. The kingdom of Jesus that he's inaugurated among us, and God is always present and at work in this. This is a massive paradigm shift. What this means for us is that because he's already present and because he's already at work, we aren't living to get God to show up anymore. We're living to join the work that he's already doing. Here's what I mean by this. If God is always present and at work, we don't have to figure out what we're going to do for him anymore. Our job, and why we talk about patterns and connecting with God in these rhythms, is to figure out what God is already doing and join him in this. You know what our mission statement is right here? It's we believe Jesus is restoring people who restore the world. And our mission, it says after that, our mission is to join him. It starts with what Jesus is already doing. And our mission as a church is not to start something new or do something wonderful. Our mission as a church is to join what God is already doing. Join the restoring work he's doing in your life and all around us. Instead of praying to get God to show up, instead of reading the Bible to please him, instead of fasting to get God to do what we want, suddenly our hearts and minds are clear just to be able to stop and slow down and listen and respond to what God's kingdom is doing here. And the most important thing about this shift in mindset, friends, is that it takes the pressure off you and me. It takes the pressure off us and puts the focus and the power on the one who actually deserves the focus, and that's God. God is the one who is the initiator of mission. God is the one who is the initiator of ministry. He's the one who is starting. We're not going to outperform God. We're not going to outlove God. We're not going to outmission God. And this is such a relief, because if you live as if your performance is the thing that makes God's work actually happen, gosh, what a weight to bear. And I've seen people burn out and leave church and never come back because they've been told that if you do all these right things, you will experience success, and then when it doesn't happen, they have nothing left and they're burnt. Instead, just what if God is already passionately seeking out and bringing restoration all around us, and our job is just to slow down and to listen to what he's doing. And then to have the courage to join him in that. Instead of this frantic anxiety of trying to work out what it means to do God's mission in this world, what if we recognize that God is himself the mission? And then in joining God in that mission, we can just simply respond. So this is why we talk about today patterns of presence. Patterns of presence is what undergirds every other pattern in our life, because what we are called to do is to slow down and to listen to what God is doing and join him in that. We see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus tends to be someone I would encourage you to model in this, because he's Jesus, and he should be more than just an idea. He should be somebody that we should model our life afterwards. We see this in Luke 5. He's in this beginning part of his ministry. He heals this man with leprosy, which causes, as you can imagine, a lot of people say, whoa, if you can heal this guy with leprosy, here's my uncle's brother that has this bum foot. I'm bringing him over here. The whole crowd starts coming around. He starts drawing a lot of people wanting to get healed. And when you see a crowd, our modern American success story says crowds equal success. If there's lots of people, Jesus, you're doing it. But the very next thing it says tells you so much about Jesus' character and his understanding of God. It says, but the news about him spread even more, and large crowds would come together to hear him to be healed of their sicknesses. Yet, he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. Why? Jesus, shouldn't you just keep healing and heal? You're God, right? Shouldn't you just keep going and going and going? If there's opportunity, shouldn't you just jump right in? No, Jesus recognizes that just getting more stuff done is not always God's purpose in and around us. He has a completely different understanding of ministry than many of us have grown up around. He has a completely different understanding of success that many of us have lived within. In fact, in John 5, here's what he says. He says, truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. Why does Jesus withdraw? Why does Jesus have patterns in his life to help him ignite the presence of God, remember the presence of his Father, listen to what he's doing? He does it because he sees his life as an obedience to everything that his Father is already doing. And so he takes time, even in places of success, to step back and to say, Father, I love you. And you love me. Father, my identity is not in how many people I heal. Father, my identity is not in how much good I am doing. Father, my identity is not in how successful I think I am. Father, my identity is in you. Father, I want to look and see what you're doing, not what I'm doing. Father, I want to look out and know that you're already busy and at work in these people's lives. And this may be crazy, but maybe Jesus didn't even heal some people because God had a plan for healing in a different way later. And he's listening to the Father to make sure he knows what's happening next. If this is true for Jesus, friends, it's true for us. It's true for us. If God in flesh has to step back from the success and the reality and the busyness and the chaos of his life to spend time to hear the Father, to hear his identity spoken over him once again, don't you think that we need that as well? Don't you think that we have to have places and moments in our lives to pull back, to slow down, and just to listen? The church fathers and mothers, they call this spiritual disciplines. A lot of us, when we hear those words, disciplines, we think, no, I'd rather not do that. I'd rather just have this spontaneous, do it when I feel it kind of religion. And listen, if you look at the church fathers and mothers, what you see in their lives is that this did not feel like dry religious drudgery. It did not feel like actions to get God to come and do you what you want him to do. It did not feel as if God was the genie from Aladdin that you had to rub on the little bottle there just to pray. Maybe I'll fast and maybe God will show up and do what I want. No, what they saw in the example of Jesus is when they were able to pray and to fast and to Sabbath and to meditate and to study the scriptures and all these wonderful, beautiful disciplines that we've been handed down. They do this not to please God and to get him to do their will and to get them to him to show up. They do this because he's right there with them. And all of us need these moments. All of us need these means of grace just to be able to slow down and hear who we are and what we're called to. I see this once a week with my son, Noah. Noah is my youngest. He's 3 years old. And Noah is not the crawl up in your lap and hug daddy kind of guy. He does not want to do that at all. He's not a cuddler by any stretch of the imagination. He'd rather jump off inanimate objects and put his life in danger and crash trucks and do things like that. But one of the things that he loves to do with me, he loves to connect, is on Mondays when we're taking the trash out to the road,
He loves pulling the trash can out. He thinks that's the greatest thing in the world. And of course, this thing, these things are heavy. I mean, they're really heavy, or trash and recycling. So he comes up and he pulls that with me. Now, I'm telling y'all right now, if I let him do that, he would be literally and figuratively crushed by these trash cans. But I'm pulling on it, but he still puts his hand on it. And he still pulls as hard as he can, and I can feel his little pull on there. But now he's walking along with me, pulls it all the way out there, says, "I can do it, Daddy. I did it, Daddy. I'm so excited, Daddy. I get to do this." And it reminds me week after week after week about God, because I'm not relying on my son and his power to do what we're doing here, friends. My power as the Father is the one who's actually doing the work, but it gives me joy to be doing it with my son. The same is true for us, friends. The Father is not needing you to come up and to pull as hard as you can because it depends on you. He just wants to be with you. And when he's with you, when you're with him, the power that you need to accomplish what he's already doing is there and is available to each one of us. So I sense what the Lord wants to speak to many of us today is just the ability to slow down, just to be still. Many of us have been weighed down by the expectations of our world. This is the church, a place where grace reigns, but in our jobs, grace doesn't always reign, does it? And with our schools, grace doesn't always reign. In our relationships, grace doesn't always reign. So many of us walk with a deep level of expectations, heavy expectations that are put on our shoulders. And a lot of times we bring that into our faith. That if the rest of our world is like that, then God must be like that too. God expects results. God wants success above all. In reality, we're in the kingdom of Jesus now. And what God wants is just you. He just wants you. That's it. And so as we respond today, I want to pray into that for us. That whatever expectations we've carried into a room like this, whatever burdens or just weariness, maybe I know many of us in here, like myself, have come from ministry backgrounds that have hurt us and burnt us. Maybe we've had bad experiences, and I just want to pray healing over us, just that we'd experience wholeness in being with the Father, that he's not expecting anything but just you to be with him. So, Father, like a good dad, you're not expecting us to impress you in order to get love. So, Jesus, as you look out here today with us over your sons and your daughters, your fellow kingdom bearers, Holy Spirit, I just pray rest, a rest of spirit over these people. God, before we get into what could become patterns that change us, God, dig down to the roots. Dig down into our hearts and meet us in our weariness and speak over us the same thing you spoke over to your son as he was baptized. This is my son. This is my daughter whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus, you spoke that or Father, you spoke that over Jesus before he even started ministry. You're well pleased with us. You have delight over us, not because of what we can accomplish, but because you simply love us right where you are. So we sit here today and we receive from you. We want to receive your love. Today, God, maybe some of us have come in here and brought an idea about you, that you are an angry taskmaster expecting results. Maybe some of us have had bad experiences and relationships with our fathers that have caused us to see distorted images of you. And I pray, Jesus, that the picture, the beauty of a loving and perfect Father would be received by us today
as sons and daughters who love us, that you're different, that you love us right where we are. So Holy Spirit, you're already here. We want to surrender to the work that you're doing in us. I pray this in Jesus' name.